Let's pray again now once more as we come to think about God's word. Let's pray together. Father, give us light and understanding now as we come to your word. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of you, and so we pray that we would take your word this morning as it is the word of God, and may it sink into our hearts, and may we take your word seriously. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can think of a circumstance or circumstances in life where you've found it hard to find joy. I'm sure you've had those experiences. Every single one of us goes through times like that. Times when it can seem like there is very little reason to be happy. All of us go through periods like that. Some of us, of course, in far more pronounced ways than others, no doubt about that whatsoever, but nevertheless, all of us go through that in some way or another. The writer of the book that we're beginning to go through this morning, the book of Philippians, Paul, the writer of this book, Paul, at the time that he is writing this, he is going through a time like that. He is going through a period of time where you would have to say, if you looked simply at his circumstances alone, here was a guy who had very, very little reason for joy. Paul, at the moment, as he writes this letter, he is in prison. This is the first time that he was in prison in Rome. He is in prison because of the things that he's been teaching about Christ, and he's literally chained to a Roman guard, or various Roman guards. They would swap them over. 24/7 he's chained to a Roman guard. And so you would think from a circumstances perspective that here, if anyone, here was a guy who had very, very little reason for joy. And yet, as he writes this letter, one of the dominant themes of this book is joy. The word joy or rejoice is used some 12 times in this letter. Let me just give you a few examples. I won't mention them all, but a few examples. Chapter 1, verse 4, I'll start from verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Comes out again in chapter 1, verse 18. Here he's talking about teachers who are preaching the gospel for bad reasons, even negative reasons toward him. And he says this, he says, I'll still rejoice. Chapter 1 and verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 18. You get it in chapter 2, verse 17 as well. There he's talking about the possibility of dying. And he says there, chapter 2, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Yet again there in chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord. And it's there again in chapter 4, verse 4, a very well-known verse. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. These aren't all the references in this book. There's more than this, but you've got a clear pattern here, don't you? Paul here is taking joy even in circumstances which involve imprisonment, even in circumstances which involve fear of death and people teaching the gospel for the wrong reasons and all of this kind of thing, he's in these kind of circumstances and yet he's still rejoicing. And he's calling on us, he's calling on the Philippians and he's calling on us to be able to do the same. And so I've entitled this series through this book, Surprising Joy. Surprising Joy. And the theme that we're going to look at this morning is the theme of joyful fellowship. Because fellowship is also a strong theme in our passage for this morning. Now, we'll come to this theme of joyful fellowship in a moment, but first, let's look at the introduction here. Let's consider the Philippian church. Okay, Paul begins this book in verse 1. He says here, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, Paul, as I say here, he's the writer. In ancient times, the cultural convention of the day was to begin with the person who's actually writing it rather than putting it at the end, which makes more sense, actually. What's the first thing you do with a letter? You look to the end to find out who it's from. They just started with it. And so Paul begins by saying, it's me who's writing and Timothy's with me. And then he addresses this letter to the Philippian saints, which was a way of referring to the Philippian Christians. Now, if you want the history here, the place to go to is Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we're told that Paul is on his second missionary journey. And there at Philippi, Lydia, who was like this textile importer, Lydia becomes a Christian. She's converted. And also, we're told there that a servant girl who'd been demon-possessed and he casts out this demon, and she also comes to know Christ. And so does the Philippian jailer. Remember, Paul's thrown into prison and the Philippian jailer becomes converted and his whole household is baptized. And so we know a little bit about the beginning of this church, which would have been about 10 years prior to him writing this. But obviously now as we read the letter, there have been further people who have been added to the church. Talks about Euodia and Syntyche later on. There's also this messenger, Epaphroditus, who's come to him and he's now sending them back. And so there's more of these people that have been added to the church. And so Paul here writes this letter to the saints, the Christians who are in Philippi. And he mentions also these two other groups here as well. He mentions these bishops and the deacons. Okay, what's this referring to? It's referring to the leadership of the church. The phraseology bishops and deacons, it can sometimes be understood really differently these days, depending on who you're talking to. So let me just clarify what this is talking about here. By bishops, what this word is referring to is it's the word that means overseer. That's what the word is. By bishops, we're not thinking about somebody in a robe with bells and whistles and smells and so on, who's kind of at the head of some kind of complex hierarchy, okay? That's just not what the Bible teaches. As I say, the word bishop, it simply means overseer. That's all it means. It's a word that is used interchangeably with the word elder in the Bible. You go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and it just uses the two words interchangeably. It happens also in Acts chapter 20, other several places in Scripture. It just uses the two words interchangeably. So we believe that an elder is an overseer. An elder is an overseer. He oversees the work of God's church, and in particular, he has a special responsibility for the spiritual works of the church, the teaching of the church, the worship of the church, the pastoral care of the church, these kinds of things. That's the responsibility of the special responsibility of the elder. He's an overseer. Now, just to be clear, we don't mean by that an overseer has to keep a stranglehold on every aspect of church life, every detail of church. We certainly don't believe that. Guys, as elders, for example, none of us are involved in teaching Sunday school, for example. Even though we think Sunday school is really, really important, we really, really value that ministry, but we don't think that, you have to kind of have you have to be totally involved in that to be overseeing it. You have the same thing with youth group. Again, no elders involved in youth group. Even though we really, really value the youth group teaching, just like we value the Sunday school teaching, we try to avoid a kind of stranglehold mentality of overseeing. We train, we mentor what's going on, we're chatting with leaders, we have our ears to the ground, we know what's going on. If one of our Sunday school kids comes up to us and says, "Today I heard that Jesus is a fairy," we'll have a word about that. We won't let that continue. We'll deal with that, but we really do try to avoid the kind of stranglehold mentality of leadership. Because it's just not what's implied in overseeing. Elders, okay, they're overseers. In particular, they have a special responsibility for the teaching and the worship of the church. In addition to this, the deacons are also mentioned here. Again, just as much as this idea of bishops, the idea of the diaconate is just as misunderstood in many church circles today. Okay, in certain church circles, a deacon is actually, he's a formal member of the clergy. That's what a deacon is. They're part of this really complex hierarchical system. While in other churches, what you have is this sort of lone minister at the top, and then you actually don't have any elders at all, and then what you have is a bunch of deacons who basically act like elders. They take all of the same functions that you would actually expect of an elder. But of course, the problem with both of these models is it's just not what the scriptures teach. Okay, the origin of the diaconate, it harks back to Acts chapter 6, where the apostles wanted to focus more time on word ministry and on prayer and so on. So the diaconate is actually formed to look after the practical matters of the church. This is why the word deacon, the word deacon is used, by the way, okay? In common usage in ancient times, this word diakonos, deacon, it referred to a table servant. They were someone who really cared for the kind of practical matters, which is exactly what's happening back there in Acts chapter 6. And so in short, you've got these two offices, elders, deacons, elders. Overall responsibility for overseeing the church, especially for the spiritual needs of the church, teaching, worship, pastoral matters, and so on, while you have the deacons who have special responsibility in looking after what we sometimes describe as the temporal needs of the church, the physical needs of the church, ministries of mercy, making sure the elderly are being cared for, making sure the poor are being cared for, as well as other practical matters in the overall functioning of the church. That's the biblical concept of these two offices. And so Paul here addresses the Philippian Christians and he addresses the overseers and the deacons. And as many people have pointed out, in addressing the overseers and the deacons explicitly, Paul tactfully, on the one hand, acknowledges their position in the church, which is fair enough, it's reasonable enough. And yet, on the other hand, you'll notice the way in verse 1 that he also describes even himself and even Timothy as mere bondservants, mere slaves of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, even I, the Apostle Paul, I'm just a slave. of Jesus Christ. That's the way that he's describing himself. And so on the one hand, he graciously acknowledges them explicitly, and yet on the other hand, he subtly says, just remember, even an apostle himself is nothing but a slave. Nothing but a slave of Jesus Christ. There's this incredibly humble attitude that he has to the work which he has been called to. And so this is this church which Paul is writing to. Overseers, deacons, and this real mixture of Christians. Lydia, slave girl, Philippian jailer and his family, Euodia, Syntyche, Epaphroditus, no doubt others. And it's clear as you consider this church and some of the background that you know about it, that some of these people have been going through some really big trials of their faith. And so with those introductory comments in place, we return to our theme of joy. And in particular, we want to consider this idea of joyful fellowship. Paul here, in verses 4 and 5, says that he gives thanks for them all with joy for their fellowship in the gospel. Paul is someone who has a real sense of joy as he considers his fellowship with them. Paul obviously had a strong affection and a strong relationship with the Philippians, and it gave him joy. And so we just want to work through that here this morning. We want to answer the question, what makes for joyful fellowship, joyful relationships with other Christians? And I want to mention four things here this morning from this passage. What makes for joyful fellowship? Firstly, there needs to be rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. Okay, we will see more of this when we get to chapter 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But for the moment, I just want us to observe this principle here in chapter 1. Paul is someone who rejoices in the Lord. He takes joy in who God is and in what he has done and in what he is doing. In other words, Paul doesn't just have a mind that is stuck on his present circumstances. Okay, you'll notice in this chapter just how saturated his thoughts are with the Lord. Even amongst everything else that he's going through, notice how saturated his thoughts are with the Lord. Verse 1, for example, he describes who he is, and he describes himself there as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That's his identity. That's how he thinks about himself. He's a servant of Christ. He's not focused in on how important he is or what he does. He's a servant of Christ. That's just how he thinks of himself. And he goes on, he addresses these people to the saints, what, who are in Christ Jesus. Who's he talking to? Who's he writing this letter to? Well, yes, the Philippians, but why just write to the Philippians? He says there's something more significant than just describing you as Philippians or as saints. We're the saints in Christ Jesus. We're united in Jesus Christ. See how he's got Christ on his mind. Well, you go down to verse 2. Here's an ordinary, everyday, garden variety greeting in the ancient world. Grace to you and peace. Offering grace to someone else was a common cultural greeting within the Greek world in Paul's day. Or saying peace to someone else was a common cultural greeting in the Jewish world in Paul's day. Shalom. That's normal greeting. And so Paul's just saying his normal cultural, g'day mate, his normal cultural g'days, but he then transforms it at the end of the sentence by saying this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is saying we've got something better than the garden variety grace of the Greeks. We've got something better than the garden variety peace of the Jews. No, we've got true grace and we've got true peace because it comes from a divine source. We've got grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it doesn't get any better than that. We've got grace and peace from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see what Paul's doing here? What Paul's doing here is he has this mindset where he sees the Lord and he sees his relationship with him and he sees the blessings from him and what he's doing in him, and he's just seeing all of that in everything. Can you see the way that that's what's happening here just as he writes this book, okay? Just to give you a brief example, if you do a word study in chapter 1, okay, if you just do a word study in chapter 1, and just chapter 1 alone, you know, the word Christ comes up 18 times in chapter 1 alone, as well as 5 references to God, and a reference to the Father, and a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's just the way that Paul thinks. His mind, it's just saturated with the Lord. He's constantly rejoicing in the Lord and in who he is and in what he's doing and in what he's done, especially what he's done in Christ. It's just this ongoing, continuous theme. And this is the kind of mindset that we want to foster if we're going to be a joyful people. Just taking joy in our identity in Christ and in God's work in us. Have a look at verse 6. And in his salvation of us. You know, John MacArthur comments here. He says, spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstances. It is a deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, rejection or other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of that eternal well-being established by God's grace in salvation. Thus, Scripture makes it clear that the fullest, most lasting and satisfying joy is derived from our true relationship with God. See, joy first and foremost is in the Lord. So as we think about joyful fellowship, what I want to say here to begin with is, okay, even though I'm about to make some applications that have specific relevance to our relationships with one another, and that's important, yet I don't want us to imagine that joy is just about our relationships with one another. Certainly our relationships with others are important, and we'll talk about that. But nevertheless, other people will always let us down. They just will. They'll always let us down, as we will always let other people down. And so we just shouldn't begin there. We begin with our relationship with the Lord. Joyful fellowship is actually going to begin with first making sure that we're finding our identity in the Lord above all other things. What makes for joyful fellowship? Number one, being a people that before all else are rejoicing in the Lord. We're rejoicing God. And then secondly, we seek to be a thankful people. Okay, we see this there in verse 3 and following. What does Paul say? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What a great attitude that Paul had. I thank my God on every remembrance of you. He just had this really, really thankful attitude. And I think this is, it's just so important among God's people. Okay, I've said before that when it comes to prayer, I think it's a really helpful thing to try to be intentional about what you're praying for. Maybe I've suggested try to pray for all of the people in the church, including kids, including visitors, say over the course of a week or something like that. That's the sort of thing I try to suggest, along with, of course, family, other non-Christian friends and so on. But I suggest trying to be intentional in your prayer life. And I suggest that as you pray for each person in the church, it's a really, really helpful thing to begin by saying, Dear Lord, thank you for so-and-so. For their faith in Christ Jesus, for the way that they have just such a heart for the children's ministry within the church, or something like this. And each week as you pray for them, begin with thanks. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I think that's just such an important mindset to foster, a mindset of thanks. You know, one of the things I really appreciate as I came into the eldership here in Everton Park, by the way, it was the same in Sutherland, so it's not at all a criticism of Sutherland, just saying I appreciated it coming here as well. But what I appreciate is that at the beginning of every elders meeting, each one of us prays, and what I appreciated just listening was that all of the prayers began with thanks. Thanks for specific people within the life of the church. Just thanks for who we have within the body of Christ. There was a genuine sense of warmth, of love for the body which the Lord has given to us to care for. And I think that's a really great culture to have, because an attitude of genuine thankfulness for one another is essential if you want to see joyful fellowship within the body of Christ. Thankfulness makes for joyful fellowship. Then thirdly, a right focus makes for joyful fellowship. Okay, we talked a bit about this in our Bible studies during the week, and I just want to touch on it again because I think it's really important. This is just vital to healthy relationships between Christians. Okay, the concept of fellowship is the concept of sharing. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. And the idea is that if you are in fellowship with someone, you are in partnership with them. You are in partnership with them because you share in some kind of common pursuit or in some kind of common, even common property is the idea. It was used of people who might in the business world be business partners, and they pool their money, and they own a piece of property together and put up a hotel on that property or whatever. But they're in partnership together because of what they share together. They share common property together. They're in partnership together. And what Paul says here is that he has a sense of partnership. He has a sense of fellowship with the Philippians because of something they share in together. What do they share in together? Read again from verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This is what they share together. They share in the same gospel, and they're seeking to live out this same gospel, and they're seeking to spread this same gospel. You get this again in verse 7, where Paul says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers," or literally in the Greek, fellowshippers, or if you like, partners, or if you like, sharers, you all are sharers with me of grace. See, we share in something together. We share in the gospel together, and we share in the fact that together, each one of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us are sharers in his grace. God has been gracious to us. None of us deserved his kindness. None of us deserved his mercy. We were all, each one of us, we were all hellbound. But God, in his grace, has given us Christ to take the penalty of our sins away, and has given us faith to trust in him and receive that gift. We are sharers in God's grace. And friends, this is where we must have our focus if we are to have joyful fellowship among believers. Okay, one of the sad things about us as Christians is that often as Christians we become fixated on the wrong things. Okay, you get this, for example, sometimes with Christian groups and end times. I've known of Christian groups where they just become absolutely fixated on a certain view of the end times. And in all seriousness, it becomes like this touchstone of orthodoxy, where if you're not premillennial with a certain view of the rapture and the tribulation and so on, and I don't even understand what half of these words mean, then you might as well be in with the Mormons. These lesser issues somehow, they take center stage, and they divide Christian fellowship. And really, this kind of thing can happen in any Christian fellowship. It really can, where differences on lesser issues to do with what we believe or what we practice, where these differences become moved from the periphery where they belong to the center, over time, fellowship is tarnished. And it's a really sad thing. You know, as Christians, fellowship happens as we remember our common property. That's how fellowship happens. Okay, to give you an example of this, what is it that happens in the Lord's Supper? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Well, one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper is because it fosters what? It fosters fellowship, doesn't it? And how does the Lord's Supper foster fellowship? It fosters fellowship by helping us to do what? To remember our common property. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper does? We remember that we all share, as we break the bread, we remember that we all share in Christ's body broken for us. We remember that we all share in his blood shed for us. We remember that we all have a shared destiny to be feasting together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. isn't it symbolic of the things that we share together as we share the bread, share the wine? Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? It's about fostering fellowship as we remember the gospel that we share in. And friends, if we would foster strong Christian fellowship, we must be able to focus in on what we share in Christ. We share in his blood shed for us, in his body broken for us, in our common destiny and so on. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or you're old, whether you're unemployed or whether you're wealthy, whether you are hip or daggy, whether you are born overseas or in Australia, whatever the case, in the gospel of grace, we share in all of these things. And it is these things that bring us into fellowship. And it is through remembering this and focusing in on this that we increase the joy of our fellowship. A right focus brings joyful fellowship. And then finally, Christian love. Christian love brings joyful fellowship. We see this there in verses 7 and 8. Paul says there in verse 7 that he, quote, has them in his heart. He really, really cares about them. He goes on, and in verse 8, he says that he greatly longs for them with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He longs for them, and he really wishes that he could be with them. See, Paul, he has this sense of fellowship with them, even though he's apart from them. And because he has that sense of fellowship with them, he really wants to be with them. He doesn't like being apart from them. All right, it's a little bit like a husband's relationship with his wife. Sometimes a husband may need to go away on business for a period of time, and while they're away, he still cares. He still has a sense of fellowship with his wife. They're married after all. She's his wife. But because he has that fellowship with her, he longs to be with her. He longs for her, to be with her. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the kind of love that we ought to have for our Christian brothers and sisters. James Montgomery Boyce says here, he says, it is not enough to tolerate other Christians. He says, you must enjoy their company. You must enjoy their company. And I think that's a really good point. It's hard to imagine Paul's words here can mean anything less than that, can it? It couldn't mean less than that. Can you imagine anyone saying, I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. I just don't like spending time with you. Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work. I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. This is more than just tolerating other Christians. It's actually enjoying being around them. It's actually wishing you could spend more time with them. That's Paul's attitude here. That's the level of his affection here. That's the level of his love here. And friends, if we are to engender a fellowship that is more and more joyful, we must grow in this kind of affection. There's something really magnetic about being in a place where people obviously love each other, isn't there? When people love each other, that's a happy place to be. It's a joyful place to be. See, love is integrally connected with this idea of joyful fellowship, is it not? And so what makes for joyful fellowship? Four things make for joyful fellowship, at least from this passage. One, rejoicing in the Lord. Okay, your relationships with others are not enough to bring you lasting joy. We still need to remember our relationship with the Lord. Joyful fellowship will begin with your relationship with the Lord. But then two, there also needs to be thankfulness. There must be thankfulness. You need to give thanks for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There will never be real joy or real fellowship if you have a grumpy, complaining attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. There must be an attitude of thankfulness. Thirdly, there must be a right focus. You need to focus in especially on the gospel. We have fellowship in the gospel, we're told in verse 5. We have fellowship in grace, verse 7. That's fundamentally what unites us. And if we get fixated on other things, it will destroy joyful fellowship. Must be a focus on joy, on what we share together in the gospel. And fourthly, there must be love. How greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ, Paul says. There must be love. These are the ingredients of joyful fellowship.